You take out your outline. We'll go along through that. We'll move through this. Last week I told you that the 10th chapter of Hebrews, by the time we get to verses 25 and 26, that I consider this area right here the center of the book. This is his point. This is what he's been driving at. The previous 9.5, 10.5 chapters, and all of this exaltation about the greatness of Christ and how that he has fulfilled all the various aspects of the law, like he said he came to do in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He did, in fact, do that, and he declared that to the boys in the upper room on the day of his resurrection in Luke, the 24th chapter. I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's it. That's the Old Testament right there. The law, the prophets. Everything's been fulfilled in regards to what he came to do the first time. All right. Now what we've got here is, of course, the gospel was taken to the Jew first, for sure, and then moved out amongst the nations. But now what we've got here is we've got a group of Hebrew believers. And part of what we're going to do today in regards to what we're studying here in this section as we move forward is to demonstrate to you that these Hebrew Christians that he is writing to are in fact believers. A lot of the commentaries, especially those of the dispensational side of things, believe that these individuals that are being written to here are actually false professors. They never were really saved in the first place, never really born again. But they're apostates. They're turning away from the church because they were never part of it in the first place. That is not what this text is saying at all, and I will demonstrate that today. It's critical that we understand that the instructions that are given in the book of Hebrews are given to believers, and a fruit, a holy result is expected from this author, who is the Holy Spirit, and the human author under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, who is writing this. He's looking to effect transformation. He's looking to stop them from getting derailed from their life in Christ. And this section right here really is the center of it. Now, he could have opened up the book, starting it with just what it says in verses 25 and 26, not forsaking our own assembling together, you know, so-and-so, we don't know who the author was, but so-and-so writing to the Hebrews, stop forsaking your own assembling together. Some of you have that habit, but instead encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. I mean, he could have said that in a roundabout way, and it would have been a real short epistle, you know, vying for the shortest book of all with, you know, Jude or 3 John or something like that. But instead, and I love the way he ends this, we'll see it later, you can read ahead if you want, but in the 13th chapter, he says, I've written just a few words in this epistle, just bear with it. Things got 13 chapters. And they're not just 13, you know, vapid chapters, they are deep and meaty and requires a lot of attention, you see. So with that in mind, I want to talk to you today in this next section, from verses 26 down to 31, about the consequences of casting off our Christian senses. We're all familiar with the phrase, are you out of your senses? Do you have no sense? When people say that, we know that they're reacting to something that is just, you know, what, that is so wrong, that makes no sense, right? It doesn't make any sense. And so everything up to this point, if Christ has fulfilled all of the law, and you can't just take portions of it, you have to take all the law, over 600 laws, all of it. If Christ has fulfilled all of that and now gifts us with the righteousness that you could never get yourself by law keeping, and instead he gifts it to us. And now we want to return to those things which are meant to earn that righteousness, which Christ has already given us. See how crazy that is? I mean, wouldn't you say to a person like that, are you out of your mind? Have you lost your senses? There's consequences that the writer's going to talk about today of those who lose this type of sense. There are consequences to it. Now, God is about to destroy this city of Jerusalem and the temple. Book of Hebrews written, could have been AD 64, 65, something in that arena right there. I'm quite sure it's before Cestus Gallus was the first Roman general with the army to be sent there in the spring of AD 66. I'm quite sure, because none of that is mentioned, and it's assumed throughout this text that the temple and its activities are still standing and still going on. And that's the way the context reads throughout the book. But it is coming. It is on its way. He even says that that day is drawing near. Didn't we just read that at the bottom of verse 25? All the more as you see the day drawing near. Down in verse 37, yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Very, very little while. He's on his way. What he's talking about, and we've already studied in chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ would come back, not to bear the sins of the many, but will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, for those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming back. And it's just going to be a very little while. And when that day comes, something is going to be destroyed. Something is going away. You look at chapter 13 of this book, verses 12 through 14. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here in Jerusalem, we do not have a lasting city. This thing is going the way of the dodo, proverbially. But we are seeking the city which is certainly to come. Certainly to come. So we're not looking at this whole book is about get your eyes off this city, which contains this temple, which contains all this promulgation of all this law activity. This is a fantasy. We are not seeking this. We are seeking the city that is certainly to come. New Jerusalem, which is the church, the reign of the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what we're seeking. This other thing, this is going away. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23. You can make a note of this. Matthew 23, starting at verse 37, through chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. That's where he is speaking about the fact that this temple, this thing is going down. And the disciples come to him and they say, wait a minute, this thing is beyond, well, this is the center of their universe kind of thing. And Jesus says, not one stone will remain standing until it all comes down. That's very important. He prophesies that. Now the writer to the Hebrews is getting them ready for this. This day is drawing near. This thing is coming to a close. We do not have a lasting city. This is done. It's coming. And it has in fact come to pass, hasn't it? Revelation 18 actually speaks towards this. As they see Jerusalem, the great whore of Babylon, as she is presented, with all of its syncretistic worship and its paganism, and the blood of all the prophets who have suffered and have been persecuted by the Jewish generation of leadership. And Jesus said that the blood of all these prophets is going to be coming down on your heads to those who in his first century generation that he spoke to right there. That it is in fact coming. And the blood of the prophets and the apostles is being avenged as Revelation speaks about it. And in Revelation 18, the merchant ships out in the Mediterranean are, and of course this is all, you know, very poetic right here and signified, but they're looking out and they see from a distance this great whore burning, being destroyed. And they're wailing because all their economics are going the way of the dodo because Jerusalem and that area of Judea, very prosperous for the merchants of the Roman Empire. Very, very prosperous, very rich, and this kind of a thing. And they're weeping and wailing, alas, alas, but God has given you the blood to drink that you deserve, so on and so forth. It has taken place. He is warning them that it's coming right here. If verse 26 says at the bottom that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, let's keep reading, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, I want you to be aware of certain hot words here, okay? Terrifying, judgment, fury, consume, adversaries. 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. judgment, fury, fire, adversaries, terror. These are believers he's writing to. We'll demonstrate that some more as we go on. 3 points we're going to make today. 3 points. That this consequence of casting off our Christian senses manifests itself, first of all, in a consequential expectation. Here's the things you can expect as a consequence of returning to law-keeping. That's his theme in this book, especially at this point. Here's the consequences, and he'll lay them out. Secondly, he'll speak about the consequence of punishment, the consequence of punishment, and he'll lay out these punishments. And he'll give the three witnesses that are witnessing against these Hebrew Christians that will bring about this punishment. Finally, there will be, thirdly, a consequential terror. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for this type of punishment. Now, make no mistake about it. These are not verses, I'm telling you straight up right now, these are not verses warning these people that they're going to hell or they're going into the lake of fire. That's not its major import here. The major import in the context is what I've been showing you so far, and that is that there's a judgment coming on this city and the temple is going away. It's going to burn, and the religion's going away too. And it never has raised itself up again. What you have since that time, since the temple is gone, is you have Talmudism. You do not have biblical Judaism or biblical Mosaic Hebraism. You don't have that anymore. It's gone. Because it's entirely dependent upon a temple with priests, a sacrificial system, feast days, and all that goes on in regards to that. So let's talk about this consequential expectation. What could these people expect now who have now, verse 25, forsaken their assembly, some of them had anyway, verse 26, that they had gone on sinning willfully, and because of that, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, watch, then there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. They can expect, first of all, that there's not going to be any sacrifice. That's his first hint that he consummates chapter 13 with when he says, here we have no continuing city. You can expect no further sacrifice. Number one, because Christ has already fulfilled that. The blood of bulls and goats never forgave anybody of sin. That's chapter 10, verse 4. We already covered that. Christ has fulfilled all that was demanded of the law. See? Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Termination point. We have his righteousness. We don't go in reverse asking God now, help me to walk in your laws. Never pray that. The laws are written on your hearts. That means that the word is inside of you via the Holy Spirit. Never ask God to help you to walk in his laws. What are you, crazy? The whole point of walking in God's laws is not behavior. It's to receive righteousness through earning it. Never ask God, help me walk in your laws. Now, David did it because he was still under law. We are not under that law. Read the Psalms and the Old Testament from that perspective. Draw what you can from that, and that'll usually be, of course, validated by the New Testament. Never ask it. When you ask God, help me to walk in your laws, you know what you're saying to God? Judge me. Judge me, God. Help me to walk, you know, judge me. Okay, fine. Into the lake you go. That's what that means. That's the only result from that. Now, that makes people a little nervous. Well, I can help you get over your nervousness. Get your nose out of your own interpretation and listen. Verse 26, there remains no more sacrifice. It's not here. Present tense of that word right there for remains, apolepo in Greek. No ongoing. I think this is more of a, it should be interpreted more of a, as a historical present type of tense. It's supposed to vividly shock you. There's no more sacrifice. There's nothing that would be acceptable to God. And this temple and its sacrificial system is going away. That brings us to an expectation of judgment in verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what you can expect. Don't expect any further worship. No propitiatory sacrifice. you know, the blood of bulls and goats, God never desired it anyway. We already saw that earlier in chapter 10. It's not something he ever really wanted. All it could do was cover. It could never cleanse. It could never impute righteousness. Nothing. Blood of bulls and goats. Here's what you can expect. A terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, in the Greek text here, where you see, you look at verse 27, but a terrifying, before the word terrifying in Greek is a pronoun. It's called tis. Tis. And what it does in this grammatical construction is it adds the word or the idea of inevitable. Inevitable. He says, there is an inevitable, terrifying expectation of judgment. It's inevitable. Tis. Expectation of judgment. Now, he's talking about the judgment that's coming on the city, on the whore of Babylon. Everything that we've been talking about, all that Christ prophesied about, that's what's coming. Now, this word expectation, ektoki, right here. Ektoki. Interesting. When a woman is pregnant, we say she is expecting. In other words, are we pretty sure we can pretty much say that there's going to be a baby coming along? In all likelihood, yeah. 9 months from the point of impact and poof, we've got a little boy or a little girl. In other words, you can expect this. It's going to come to pass. Just like a woman who's not, after 9 months, we can pretty much expect that, you know, the child's coming, so this judgment is coming upon you. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, if you stay in that city and you resume law-keeping, you can expect this judgment that's coming. Because guess what? These Hebrew Christians, and especially those who are in Jerusalem, who are part of the temple, they're showing. They're showing. They're showing that their judgment is coming, that this thing is going to be given birth to. And it should run a streak of terror up their spines in regards to that. And to verify that and give that some gas, he says in the middle of verse 27, that it will be with a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. A fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Now that's a quote taken out of Isaiah 26 and verse 11. Isaiah 26 and verse 11. This idea of a fury of a fire as it is connected with the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the going away of Old Covenant Judaism was spoken to by Christ, spoken to by John the Baptist, when John the Baptist, Matthew the 3rd chapter, and so on. But I want to show you a corresponding passage that deals with this in Matthew the 13th chapter. Hold your spot right here. Slip over to the 13th chapter of Matthew and look at this explanation of the parable of the tares. I want you to see this idea of a fury of a fire dealing specifically with the end of the old covenant as Jesus gave it to everybody in a parabolic form. Matthew 13, starting at verse 37, the crowds come to him and then the disciples come to him and say, explain the parable of the tares. So he does. Now watch this. 37 of chapter 13. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So it's me, Jesus says. And the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. So they're born again people. And tares are the sons of the evil one. Either unregenerate people or possibly the demonic. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Suntelio. The completion of the age. Aeonos. And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered and burned with what?
Fire.
Fire. So shall it be at the end of the age. Centulios Aeonios. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. By the way, I think that's the history of the church, the real church, since AD 70. Right there, verse 43. The righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father, because the whore is gone. That which is distracting away is now gone, is dealt with. The old covenant is through. See? Now, the end of the age. We've already been over this before. They already knew that they were in the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that they were living, he and they were living at the end of the ages. He says, upon you and I, the end of the ages has arrived. Katentao has arrived. And the end of the age, or the ages, means the end of the Mosaic system and the beginning of the Messianic system after that. And that's what verse 43 is. The righteous shining forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So on and so forth. Now head on back to Hebrews. That gives you a quick illustration in regards to that. Looking back at verse 27 now, Hebrews 10:27, this fury of this fire, which is an inevitable, terrifying expectation of judgment, this fury of a fire says will consume the adversaries. The Jews became God's adversaries. The New Testament speaks to that. Not only do they have the balance of the Old Testament historical witness in regards to that, they were constantly adversaries, but under the New Covenant, they made themselves that. You saw it, of course, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians' responses to Christ and the arguments and the bile that would issue forth from their mouth, even to the point of blaspheming. When they couldn't give any explanation as to why he had this power to cast out demons, they decided to go ahead and say that, you know, he's possessed by Beelzebub himself, and it's through Beelzebub that he's able to cast out demons. So, I mean, you know, when you can't argue against, then you start, you know, throwing the mud. That's what people do, and that's what they did to him. And, of course, that's the unpardonable sin, according to Jesus, Mark the 3rd chapter, and Matthew the 12th chapter. But notice with me here, when he says these adversaries, we need to identify who these adversaries are. 1 Thessalonians, you might want to just write this down instead of turning with me, and just have these down. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, I'm going to read right away. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who, number one, both killed the Lord Jesus, number two, and the prophets, number three, they drove us out, number four, they are not pleasing to God, number five, are hostile to all men, number six, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, number seven, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, number eight, and the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost." In Matthew 27, in verse 25, you know this one, Matthew 27:25, as Pilate is getting ready to sentence the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's asking for the approval of the people that he should release Barabbas or Jesus, you know, and they say, "Give us Barabbas." "What do I do with Christ?" "Ah, crucify him, crucify him." And then they said this, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." They were the adversaries of God. In Luke the 19th chapter, and this is another parable, Luke 19, and verses 11, 14, and 27. Luke 19, verses 11, 14, 27. Those are the high points in the parable of the money lenders. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear. And then you know the rest of the story. A nobleman went into a distant country, then to return, gave his slaves, called 10 of his slaves, gave them a pound each, a certain responsibility. Verse 14, "But his citizens," these are the Jews in this parable, "his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" They hated him. They were his adversaries. Verse 27 winds it up. Jesus says, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." That's what a king would do with the leading adversaries when he would take over a nation. He'd wipe out all the rulers, see? These who did not want me to rule over them, that's pointing towards AD 70, the conclusion of AD 70 in any case, see. So when we look back at Hebrews 10 and verse 27, you can expect an inevitable, terrifying expectation of judgment, which is the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, those who are upanantios in Greek. They are contrary to a thing or a person. They are set against. They are hostile. Upanantios is the meaning behind that. That's who these adversaries are. Now, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, are you, is that who you are? Is that who, you're returning to the law, you're returning to the temple, are you making yourself an adversary of Christ? He's shocking them into the realization of what the heck is going on here and what's about to come. This city is going away, he's going to inform them, and has been informing them in particular. He will consume the ad. By the way, bottom of verse 27, the phrase, which will consume the adversaries, that's mellow right there. Mellow, M-E-L-L-O, transliterated in English. And guess what? It's followed by a verb, estheo, which has an infinitive mood, which means that mellow here is the idea of about to. About to. So he says that this judgment, the fury of a fire, is about to consume the adversaries. Right on the edge. They're close, very close. This is the first point. This is the consequential expectation. The consequences of casting off our Christian senses. Well, here's the things you can expect, as he writes then to these Hebrew Christians. You want to return to the law? That's what you want? Here's what you can expect. Brings us to the second point. Second point, and that is a consequential punishment that's about to take place. A consequential punishment. Now, verse 28 introduces for us that this punishment will be validated by witnesses. Validated by witnesses. Let's read this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he introduces that a death, and they all knew this. This is Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19. I'll give you the verses in just a second here. But they all express this. Nobody could be put to death unless there is a minimum of two witnesses, two or three witnesses. There could be more, but you had to have at least an agreement together going on so they could check one another. Well, he's talking about now sending forth a death sentence and putting the whore of Babylon to death, that unfaithful, adulterous wife, pointed out through the prophets, specified in the book of Revelation as that. Now, in order for this death penalty to take place, it has to be at least two or three witnesses. And then he introduces that idea in verse 28. And then in verse 29, he actually provides the three witnesses, which is what we're going to get to next as soon as we do verse 28. He actually provides these three witnesses, not just two, but he provides three witnesses. Now, there's no guarantee that some of these individuals who will say apostatized, fall away, fell back into temple worship and the doing and keeping of the law, law keeping. I cannot guarantee that some of them did not in fact fall back into that and stayed in Jerusalem and died as a result of that. No, at least a million, round number according to Josephus, at least a million Jews who were there during Passover of the spring of AD 66, Cestus Gallus comes, the whole city goes on lockdown. All of the Jews, well, I shouldn't say all of them, but a great many of them, come to one of the three mandatory feasts that you had to, Passover was one of them. The place was jammed with people. God set it up this way. So that when Cestus Gallus showed up, the whole city went into lockdown. And nobody got out. Unless you were giving yourself up to the Romans, you didn't get out, or you died inside. And so this famine began to take over. Sickness just roared through the place. It went on for over 3 years like this. And the people inside were infighting. You know, you can imagine the pressure. Can't get out. Nobody else can get in. It's lockdown. Cestus Gallus, at the beginning of his first incursion, for some, according to historians, inexplicable reason, pulled his forces back. At that moment, It's historically validated by Josephus, by Tacitus, and others. The Christians left. They recognized that this is what Jesus warned them about in the Olivet Discourse. That when you see the armies of the nations surrounding Jerusalem, get out. That's the abomination that makes desolate, according to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, verse 20 and through 22. That's the abomination that makes desolate, okay? So they did, and they went north to Pella. And I know that you all know this, but I want to bring that historical milieu to your attention. That's what this context right here is pointing towards that would take place in particular. Now, when I say that some of these people, I can't tell you that some of these believers who went back into law-keeping, I can't tell you that they didn't in fact die in that incursion. It's possible that they did. I don't know of anybody. I'm just saying it's possible, okay? What I'm saying is this. If necessary, God will discipline His, listen to me, apostate elect with death. You've heard me speak about this before. Now, apostate means to me to fall away, okay, to apostatize. I spent 7 years as an apostate. Here I am, because God is faithful to bring His own back to Him and straighten us out. I got plenty of internal lacerations that show my straightening out period. Okay? But it's a biblical principle that God, in order to keep His covenant word, keep Him faithful to His elect, even if He's got a really stupid elect child, I mean dirt stupid, that if necessary, He will take their lives from this earth early. So that because He's holy and He must judge sin, they do not cross the line where then He would have to send them into the lake of fire. Because it's not going to happen. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. They'll go be with the Lord, but they'll be the least in the kingdom. And at the Bema seat, I wouldn't want to be them because of the amount of loss. Think about Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Nothing in that context that would indicate that they were anything but believers. Nothing, no. Yeah, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they were dirt stupid. Covetousness took over. What, you have never been covetous since being a believer? Okay? And, of course, you know the rest of the story. They lied to God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit removed their souls. That's what it says in Greek, exouke, out soul. Not sold out, like we're all out of bread, but their souls went out. Think about the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. You know about this story, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. For this reason, because of the way that they were abusing the Lord's Supper, that some of you are sick and some of you are dead. God's doing that. So God will do that to His own. Interesting passage in the 12th chapter of Hebrews and verse 9. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? As opposed to what? Not be subject and die. That's the meaning behind that. Oh my gosh. So the testimony of two or three witnesses is presented in verse 28. By the way, I want you to see this. This is fabulous. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, just hold your spot, slip over there real quick. I'll do this quick. 11th chapter of Revelation. People are always getting hung up about, well, who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11? You know, they're my two witnesses, you know. Let's focus on this just for a quick second. I'm going to go through this fast. Revelation, the 11th chapter, these two witnesses are given. And by the way, it's the two witnesses represent the law and the prophets. I'll show you that in a second. Verse 1 says, there was given unto me a measuring rod like a staff. Someone said, get up and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Now, this is a measurement of value, by the way, the nature of the Greek word that's being used here for measure. It's not a measure of length or something like that. It's a measurement of value. What kind of value does, let's measure up the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, so on and so forth. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, dressed in sackcloth. Now you remember, Revelation 1:1, all the things in the book are given to us signified. Revelation 1:1 gives us the interpretive grid from the get-go. Okay? So there's no question about how to interpret this book. These are signs. Treat it that way. There are the two olive trees, the two lampstands. If anybody wants to hurt them, we start to get some identity here. Fire falls out of their mouths. Of course, this happened under Moses. It also happened under Elijah. They have power to shut up the sky. Rain will not fall. Well, there's Elijah right there. Turning the waters into blood, striking the earth with every plague. Who's that? That's Moses, right? So we got Moses representing the law. We got Elijah as the premier prophet. When they finish up their testimony, verse 7, the beast comes out of the abyss, makes war with them. This is Roman polytheism described. Overcomes them and kills them. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. The great city known as Sodom and Egypt. The great city where the Lord was crucified. Yeah, what's the name of the great city? Isn't that great? See how simple that is? We're self-interpreting just like that. All right. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, interesting number, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now, these are the members of Jerusalem. These are the people of Judea. These are the leaders of the Jews. These are the enemies of God that the New Testament speaks about. They have killed the law and the prophets through their sin, through their polytheism, through their compromise, through their hatred towards Christ and His gospel and the members of His church. They have killed the law and the prophets, right? So then after 3.5 days, breath of life comes in them, stood on their feet, everybody's watching. Verse 12, voice of heaven says, come up here. They went up. In other words, the law and the prophets are removed. God removes the word from these people. Now watch what happens. Verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Note that. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. Do you know that the Temple Mount constitutes one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem? That's what that's talking about right there. The earthquake came. 7,000 people killed. Obviously, a number of Hebraic perfection is what that... The perfect amount of people, complete amount of people that were supposed to die were killed. Could have been any actual number. But this is signified to us. One-tenth. That's the size of the Temple Mount right there. And it all has to do with these two witnesses. Now, with that in mind, go back to Hebrews 10. Let's work this a little bit. This punishment is specified now in verse 29 by three charges or three witnesses. Witness number one is trampling on the Son. We see that at the beginning of verse 29. With me? Hebrews 10:29. Of how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who, witness number one, has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Trampled underfoot? Katapateo. It's a common word. Christ used it. The writers of the New Testament use it in various places. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he talks about salt. If you're like salt and you lose your savor, what happens to that salt? It's no good. It gets thrown out in the street and it gets trampled on by men. There's your picture right there. That's the same Greek word that's happening right there, trampled on. In Matthew 7 and verse 6, he says, be careful that you don't give your pearls of the word to pigs, lest they turn and trample on them and rend you. Same word, trampling, that's going on right there. In Luke 12 and verse 1, there was a time where the people were just so thick and gathering around Christ. It says that the people were actually trampling on each other. They were stepping on each other. There was no clear spot to even walk. See? Trampling. So he says the first witness is that you guys who want to return to the law, here's what you're doing. You're trampling, disrespecting, counting as nothing my Son in particular. Not simply the work of my Son, but it's personal. When you return to the law, when you return to law keeping, you are making it personal. Trampling on God's Son in particular is what he says right here. To return to the work of the law is to walk on Christ. Here's something interesting. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 33, 2 Kings 9 and verse 33, this is where Jehu has Jezebel thrown from the palace window. And she gets thrown from the palace window, and she hits the ground with such impact, with such force, that her blood splatters all over the palace walls, and there's horses standing by, and her blood splatters on the horses. And then you know what the horses did? They trampled on her dead body. And then the dogs came and ate her, because there's just pieces left. In the positive sense, according to Romans 16:20, Paul tells the Romans, hey, Satan is about to be crushed under your feet shortly. That's the trampling that we're supposed to be doing. Not returning to the law and trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's the insult. That's witness number one. Witness number two, middle of verse 29. This is making the blood of the Son unclean. Witness number two, middle of 29. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Koinos is our Greek word for unclean. You're familiar with it as common. Common, making it common. But in certain contexts, lexically, the word can also be translated as unclean or defiled. It's the idea behind that. In Mark 7 and verse 2, the Jews, the Pharisees, were upset with Christ and the apostles because they did not wash their hands in a special way, and they ate with common or defiled hands. And Jesus says to jump them about them. He says there's nothing on the outside of a man that he puts inside of him that makes him ceremonially unclean before God. The uncleanness is already there. You're born with it. For within the heart of man come adulteries, fornications, false witness, thefts. And he goes on with his list. In Revelation 21:27, it says that nothing unclean, koinos, common, can enter into the New Jerusalem. The blood of the covenant. Here's the deal. I got eight things to give you right now. Eight things to give you. Those who want to return to law keeping, the person who wants to return to law keeping, affirms or denies eight things. Number one, they deny redemption through Christ's blood. They deny redemption through Christ's blood. That's in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Deny redemption through Christ's blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. You want to be a law keeper? Here's what you're denying. 9:12 says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You want to return to the law? Then you deny that eternal redemption has been obtained by Christ. Number two, a person who wants to return to law keeping like these Hebrews wanted to do, affirm that they have an unclean conscience. Because that's what the law keeps you in. It keeps you in a defiled conscience, because the purpose of the law is to do what? To reveal our sin. Romans 3:20. No flesh will be justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all it can do. It doesn't exonerate you. All it can do is amplify your sin. So, chapter 9, verse 14 here says that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from the dead works of the law, in this context, to serve the living God. Those who want to be returning to law keeping affirm that they have an unclean conscience. Thirdly, those who want to return to law keeping deny that Christ's blood is better than animal blood. They deny that Christ's blood is better than animal blood. But chapter 9, verse 23 says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, in other words, with the blood of animals, the copies, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. But those who want to be returning to law-keeping deny that Christ's blood is better than animal blood. Number four. Those who want to return to law keeping affirm that animal blood can in fact take away sin. They affirm that. Or that there can be a substitute blood that will somehow take away sin. You know what the Jews do today? Jews, I put that in quotes, okay? They swing a chicken around their heads on the Day of Atonement. I kid you not. Orthodox Jews do that. Do it in the backyard. See, they have to go outside. But at least they're consistent. They continue to consistently add to the Scriptures and go against what God has written in the Old and the New Testament. At least give them that. They're consistent. They'll have a very consistent judgment given upon them. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 flatly says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. If you want to return to law keeping, then number 5, you're a person who denies that we can enter the holy place. That's what you're affirming. That you can, you're saying, I can't enter the holy place. But the Bible says, yes, Christ has obtained eternal redemption. The veil in the temple has been ripped in two. It's an open invitation. And chapter 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. By what? By the blood of Jesus. Not by law keeping. But if you want to return to the law, you don't get to get in. Remember, when you say to God, I want to keep the law, you're telling God, judge me. Judge me. Because you must keep the law perfectly, according to Galatians 3:10. Otherwise, you're under the curse of the law. The good news is, as Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You want to be a person who returns to law keeping, number 6, then you must deny that Jesus is the mediator. And now you need a priest to be your mediator, an earthly priest, Mosaic, Levitical type priest. Hebrews 12:24 states that. Number 7, you want to return to law keeping, then you deny that the blood of Christ sanctifies. You deny that. You want to return to law-keeping, you deny that the blood of Christ sanctifies. Hebrews 13, verse 12, says that the blood of Christ sanctifies. Number 8, you want to return to law-keeping? Then you must deny that the blood of Christ establishes the eternal covenant. You must deny that. When you return to law-keeping, I love the way Hebrews wraps up. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. See, the old covenant was not eternal. It was temporary. This is the only eternal covenant. There is no other covenant in force. This is it. This is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. Remember, the law was never a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, I stressed that to you once upon a time? Law was never... Too many Christians think that it's all mixed up into the same thing. No. The law came over 400 years after God made the covenant with Abraham, which, according to Galatians, is the covenant with Christ. Now, here's the kicker. This second witness that says that they have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, now watch the kicker end, by which he was sanctified. Now, folks, this is what I've been saying to you. He is writing to individuals who are elect here. He is speaking to elect, regenerate people who are in danger of returning to law-keeping. You might want to write these down. I'm going to go through them quick. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he addresses them. Not some of you. Now, I'm willing to say, yeah, so there probably were, like there is in any church. There are individuals there who are not regenerate. Maybe they're known, maybe they're not. You know, but he is writing to people who are holy. They are partakers of the heavenly call. You know what the heavenly calling is? That's the effectual calling. That's the call that sprouts from election and foreknowledge. That's the definite call, not the general call, the definite call. So chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ, who was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, whose house we are. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How do you fall away unless you're already in? You have to be in to fall away. He's encouraging them by returning to law-keeping, they're falling away. But he's talking to elect individuals. Chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed entered into that rest. Notice the we. Now, this is not, he's not brought up, the author has not gone and said, like sometimes Paul does, Paul is writing along with Timothy or Silas or something like that, or making reference to the other apostles. The we here is the author and his recipients of this letter. We who have believed enter into that rest, it says. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he's acknowledging that they have a confession together. See? Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near with confidence. And it goes on. Let me give you some more to write down. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. That's important. 9 through 12. I think that's very important. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, which we've just done. All of those passages point to the fact that they are believers that he is writing to, which then brings us to the third and final witness. He's introduced that the death penalty can't be established unless in the mouth of two or three witnesses in verse 28 of chapter 10. Now in verse 29, he enumerates those three witnesses, not just two, but three. We've seen how the first witness is the trampling underfoot the Son of God and how denigrating that is, how personal it is, not just denigrating his doctrine, but Christ himself trampling under. Second, which we have just gone through, there is regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant, and I gave you those 8 points right there, what somebody is affirming and denying when they want to return to law keeping. There is denying and affirming, denying of the work of Christ and affirming the opposite of what the Word of God says. It's a very black-minded place to be in. Very black-minded. I had somebody recently write me, want to come to the church? Yeah, come on. Well, do you guys honor the Sabbath? Yeah? Now let me explain my understanding of what the New Testament means by the Sabbath. You know, well, that wasn't his understanding. You know, he wanted a lockdown. You know, people love law. You know why they love law? Because it's so clear and absolute they don't have to think about it. People who love law are lazy. They're lazy. You know why? Because it exempts them somehow in their mind from studying to show themselves approved. Sure, it's easy to just say, here's the law, bingo, bango. You better keep it. And that's the end of that. But it doesn't work that way. He had no idea what the heck is going on here with Hebrews, the fourth chapter. He had no idea. What do you mean? Christ was raised on the meontone sabbatone. Well, I don't fault people, but I recognize that there is not good teaching out there. I recognize that most men in pulpits are lazy themselves, and they produce lazy believers. That's what I recognize. So I don't jump on the people for that. But I take every opportunity to dig into these pastors and to prove their laziness and their ineffectiveness. They never come back and challenge me. My stuff goes out online several times each week, and it's all out there. They know. Just like I'm saying it right now. Witness number three. Witness number three here is insulting the Spirit of the Son. Verse 29 at the bottom. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Enubrizo, for insulting. The New Testament Greek commentary says this about this word. It's an insulting arrogance that is sometimes accompanied by violence. Enubrizo. an insulting arrogance that is sometimes accompanied by violence. Now, why would returning to the law be an insult to the Spirit? Why would that have to be that way? Number one, because according to 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law, thank you, the law kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit wants to give life. Instead, you want to go back and shackle yourself to a murderer. You want to take that murderer into your house, into your home, get your kids exposed to it. Yeah, go be a law keepers. The point and intention of the law was to kill us, to make us grovel with barely a breath in us, barely a drop of blood in our veins, barely a molecule of air in our lungs, and cry out to God for mercy through Christ. That's the work of the law. People are so afraid that if you start preaching like I preach, it's going to lead people to license. No, it doesn't. I preach the whole counsel of God, and I have told you time and time again, according to 1 John 3:6 and 9, if you're born again, you cannot continue in sin. And if you can, and if you go out and do it anyway, then you were never born of God. Simple. Easy. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation in Christ. The old stuff passes away. It has to. License, more lazy responses. The law kills, the Spirit to give life. Why would returning to the law be an insult to the Spirit? Because of this presence. Secondly, the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you is guaranteeing your eternal life, not your working of the law. You know Ephesians 1:14. Keith makes sure we understand that regularly. Ephesians 1:14. You heard the gospel of your salvation. You believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing your redemption to come. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed you unto your eternal redemption. Why would returning to the law be an insult to the Spirit? Well, He's already said these Hebrew believers were already sharing in the Holy Spirit. You aware of that? Hebrews 6:4 says that. That they were sharers, partners, metakoi, with the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit. Well, Romans 8:9 says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Christ. Well, if they had the Spirit of Christ, these Hebrew believers, then they belong to Christ. Lastly, why would returning to the law be an insult to the Spirit? Because He is the Spirit of, what does it say at the bottom of 29? Grace. He is the Spirit of grace, not the Spirit of the law. John 1:17. John writes and says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Fabulous. Which brings us to the third and final point. After we have seen that these consequences of casting off our Christian senses are a consequential expectation, you can expect judgment. Secondly, a consequential series of punishments brought on by the witnesses, the three witnesses in particular, and there is a punishment coming because we have no abiding city here, he says in the 13th chapter. This thing is going away. Finally, we have a consequential terror that is spoken of here in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice the beginning of that phrase in verse 30. Under a terrible vengeance. We know him, it says. We. The author is including himself with the recipients of this letter. He's saying, we know him. Oidamein right here. It's a perfect tense verb. That means a completed action has taken place. We know the one who said this. In other words, they have relationship with him. We know this one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, by the way, that's from Deuteronomy 32, 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance. Ekdikinesis, it's a punishment, it's a retribution, it can also be revenge. punishment, retribution, revenge, strong words. He says, by the way, you know what the vengeance of God is on Christians today? You know what the vengeance of God is on Christians? Ready? Vengeance of God on Christians today is letting them be lawkeepers and letting them experience the curse of the law. You know what the curse of the law is? Well, ultimately, the curse is a lake of fire. But the immediate curse of the law is the incredible, incredible, unbearable frustration of I can't keep it. There's the curse of the law. There's the vengeance of God. Oh my gosh. It says, vengeance is mine, not yours. I'm personally involved with this. I will repay. And watch. And again, bottom of 30, the Lord will judge his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32:36, by the way. The Lord will judge his people. If you return to law keeping, you're saying to God, judge me! Judge me! Meaning, it's kind of like when you go to take a test, right? And you're just like, give me that test, I'm ready to go, I'm loaded for bearing. Your confidence is way high. Remember the rich young ruler, how confident he was? And yeah, no question about the fact that he was a law keeper, but Jesus has outed him on one law that he was blowing. Kid wasn't even aware of it because he was so filled with himself. And he came up to Jesus and he's saying, judge me. And now we want to keep God's laws or going to judge me. Well, he's not going to do it because we're one of his elect. If we were to do that, into the lake we'd go because it would be immediate. You lose. God wins. Notice that at the bottom of verse 30, it says the Lord will judge who? His people. Who are his people? Well, according to Matthew 1:21, his people are those who Christ came to save. The angel Gabriel said to Mary that he will save his people. In Romans 11 and verse 2, Romans 11 and verse 2, it says that his people, Christ's people, are those whom he foreknew. Romans 11, verse 2. Luke 1:68 says that his people are those whom he has redeemed. Luke 1:68. And in Luke 1:77, his people are those whom he has forgiven. Now, in light of that, that's just four passages. Let me ask you, who is he referring to at the bottom of verse 30 when it says the Lord will judge his people? Who's he referring to? He's referring to those who belong to him, who have been bought by the blood of Christ, which said people want to turn around now and return to law keeping and trample underfoot the Son of God and count as unclean the blood of the covenant that they were sanctified by, set apart by, made holy by, and insult the Spirit of grace by saying, I want law keeping. And the Spirit says, I came to give you life, not death. Didn't you read 2 Corinthians 3:6? Have you not read that? So many Christians, they want to pick and choose aspects of the law. You know, well, I think the moral law, I think the Ten Commandments is a good little guideline for... Shut up! Guideline. Jesus said, Paul said, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in that context, if you're a good student of Galatians, the fifth chapter, you'll see that in that context, his reference to the flesh is a reference to the law. That's why I keep pointing out to you that Hebrews 9:10 says that the elements of the law in washings and what you eat and certain sacrifices, that they were all regulations of the flesh, not the body, sarks, until the time of reformation through Christ. Verse 31 here, chapter 10, brings us to the conclusion. And it's almost like the author stepping back after he said all this. Oh my gosh, if we go on sinning willfully in 26, there's a terrifying expectation of judgment in 27. And there's three witnesses in 29 against you for this. And by the way, it's personal with God. In verse 30, vengeance is mine, not yours. My hands are going to be on this vengeance myself for those who want to be law keepers. And it's the author steps back in 31, and he's like he doesn't want to deal with it anymore. And he says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 gives a great cure for not falling. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things are the things of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that run from verse 5 down to 9. If you do these things or practice these things, you will never fall or stumble. Fabulous. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ever had a falling dream? Sure, everybody has. I have a theory. Have you ever noticed that we're falling, whether we're out of an airplane or whatever it might be, and we're falling, right? And you can feel this thing, and the tear is at your sleep, right? But you feel the tear, and you're getting closer and closer to the earth, or whatever physical object that you're hurtling towards, and you're getting closer and closer to that thing. Have you ever noticed that at the moment of impact, well, I think most people anyway, wake up? Yeah. Either just before, right at that moment. I've woke up right at the moment of impact. I think that's a psychological thing with us that takes over in our heads, because the idea of us actually dying and feeling that physical moment of pain is too much for us to bear. Falling. It is a terrifying thing to have one of those dreams. It is a terrifying thing beyond that dream to fall into the hands of the living God. We have no idea or any clue what it means to actually be under this type of judgment. This type of perfect, absolute judgment for our apostasy. He's talking to believers here. He starts it off by in this section right here, pointing out the fact that they're not assembling together like they're supposed to, and it's a willful sin. And then he runs down the conclusions that we just saw today. The Bible warns us of the consequences of falling back into the law and the disastrous results that come from that, both now and in eternity. It's all of grace. Your responsibility is to walk by faith, not by sight. Your responsibility, to walk by the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Your responsibility, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. Your responsibility. Your responsibility, confess that grace. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, teach with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will no longer be able to endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away from the truth and turn unto myths. The Roman Catholic Church is a myth. Mormonism, it's a myth. Dumb old drunk Joseph Smith making stories up. Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, Confucianism, atheism, that's a comedy act on wheels. Evolutionary theory, it's a myth. We say to the Lord, just Lord, I just want to keep your... By the way, the word law in Hebrew, that's Torah. One of the lexical definitions you've heard me say before is teaching. Teaching. That's not separated. It's teaching. Well, what about the places... What about 1 Corinthians 7 where it says circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, John says the same thing. What makes you think commandment means law? A commandment is just a declaration to do a thing. But we're used to hearing the phrase the Ten Commandments, so we think that's what that means. No. No. Well, Father, we have just been overwhelmed with this graciousness, this gracious goodness of your word that we've experienced today. And to see in these pages, Lord, this incredible series of consequences for going back to law keeping. I mean, it's been turned into living color for me. It's gone from black and white to technicolor or whatever the latest thing is here for the analogy. But, oh God, I pray that first and foremost, that those who would hear a teaching like this, if they don't really like some of this stuff, if they feel like, I think the Bible says something else, I would ask, Lord God, that they would be looking at their own hearts first and examining that if the text says, and it does repeatedly, that Christ has fulfilled the law, and he announced that, and it was fulfilled for our sakes, because we can't fulfill it. Christ became a curse for us, taking the curse of the law on himself, into himself, so that we wouldn't be cursed with law-keeping. We look at that, Lord, and we look at passages like Acts the 15th chapter where Peter says to the Jerusalem council, why would we burden the Gentiles who are coming into the church with the yoke of law that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Why would we do that? Lord, as we look at these things and we see, Lord God, that when Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says that we're no longer under the schoolmaster because faith has come, the schoolmaster being law, and in Romans 10, 4, we could go on, Lord God, but I would just ask, Lord God, that hearts would be examined when they hear a teaching like this and be asking themselves, is it because I just like it? Do I just want it this way? Because that's not what the New Testament teaches. And they're challenged to make a choice, either with Moses or with Christ. And yes, the doctrines are diametrically opposed because the purposes are different. Now I'd ask, Lord God, that all of our hearts would be challenged today. And Lord, that we would be recognizing the need to go deeper into these things. I ask, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit to come and just affirm to us, Lord God, how good it is to be called of thee and under grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things, Lord. Build up these people today. Bring recall to their hearts and their minds of the word that they have heard, O God. And as we take the morning offering, Lord God, as your people give, I ask that it would be given unto them, that you would make all grace abound towards them, that they have all sufficiency in all things, that they are thoroughly equipped unto every good work, Lord. We give with hearts of joy, and you have determined the amounts between us and you, Lord God. So we leave it right there. Thank you, Lord, for the open hearts of your people to support the work of the Word here in this congregation. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.